In Matthew, the 28th chapter, when Jesus sends the apostles out to proclaim the gospel to all the world, he said, your job is, verse 19, to make disciples. A disciple is a follower. It is one who makes a commitment. And in verse 20, he said, you're to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. If we were to look at other passages that talk about discipleship, Jesus would use passages, words like deny yourself, take up your cross. He would say that if you're going to follow me, you've got to hate your father and mother. And while he did not mean that literally, he was getting the attention of people to say that to follow me involves a wholehearted commitment. And when you think about the life of a disciple, the kind of commitment it takes, what we have to appreciate is it takes some real motivation to keep going. It takes some strong motivation to say, I'm going to put away the life of sin and follow one who's wanting to make those kind of demands on me. It takes some strong motivation to keep going when you get into what for many of us sometimes seems like the long grind. Well, today's lesson is talking about living for the one who died for us, being motivated by Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. I ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew, and I want you to put a marker at 26, 27, because we're going to look at some other passages, but these will be our primary text as we look at the story of Jesus. I would assume that most know the outline of the story, that at the age of 33, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and having eaten the Passover with his disciples, having given them that Lord's Supper that we just observed, he went outside the city of Jerusalem to a place called the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed. But then there came a mob to arrest him. And that night he went through a series of trials before the Jewish courts. The next day he went before Pilate, the Roman governor, was sent off to Herod briefly, sent back to Pilate. And then finally, about 9 o'clock that morning, they took him outside the city of Jerusalem and they crucified him. Well, we want to look at that this morning. And I want to look at it primarily from the aspect of this ought to move us, give us the inspiration we need to live for him when we think about the fact that he died for us. But let me begin by asking the question, who is it that we're talking about when we talk about Jesus being crucified? Who is this Jesus? Well, there are a lot of ways we can answer it. But as it relates to the cross, I want to start off with the idea that this is a perfectly innocent man who had done nothing wrong. I mean, it's just remarkable to me in the 27th chapter of Matthew, the man who, to put it in our language, had to sign the death warrant, who had to give the order to put him to death, says he's done nothing wrong. Matthew 27, as the people are shouting for his crucifixion, verse 23, the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. When we look at this execution today, and that's what this is, Jesus is executed as a criminal. The very man that puts him to death said, but he's really not a criminal. We're going to put him to death, but he's not a criminal. That makes it unusual, but not entirely exceptional. Throughout history, even in our American history, there have been people put to death who were not guilty of the crime of which they were convicted. Somebody lied. Evidence was tampered with. But I will tell you something that was unique about Jesus. It wasn't just that he was innocent of any crimes that bore the death penalty. I mean, I can say that. I can say that the state of Alabama has no legal right to put me to death because I've never committed a capital crime, at least in this state, you know. I've never done anything for which I could be legally executed. But I can't say what was said about Jesus. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and verse 14, says that he was tempted in all points as we are, verse 15, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. 1 Peter 2 speaks of him as an example, and it's specifically talking about his example as he was on trial and suffering. It says of him, verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. I can honestly say to you, I'm not guilty of a capital crime. I can't stand before you and say, I've not sinned. When we look at the cross, we're not just looking at a miscarriage of justice in that he didn't deserve to die that day. This is one who had done nothing wrong. And it wasn't just that he had done nothing wrong. I love the way Peter summed it up in Acts 10:38. He went about doing good. You know, if you say a person's never done anything wrong, that's a good thing. But maybe they're one, you know, sometimes we'll talk about a neighbor. Well, he's a good neighbor. And then we'll say, yeah, you know, he kind of keeps to himself, never bothers anybody. You know, when you were in the hospital, he didn't mow your grass. But he didn't, you know, he's never done anything for anybody, but he's never hurt anybody. No, Jesus went about doing good, healing people, teaching. You know, I thought about in that crowd that was shouting, crucify him. How many of the people there had been the beneficiaries of the good things he had done? Jesus was unique in his moral, spiritual innocence. He had probably done more good than anyone else. But through the years, there have been good people. People that were good neighbors. People that didn't, you know, no, they were not sinless, but they were good. We would say good folks. What made Jesus really unique? What's really unique about the cross is that this wasn't just a good man. This is the Son of God. I heard the expression one time, I wish I had coined it. It said, I wish I could read a passage for the first time again. John, the first chapter, is one of those. You know, you just almost wish sometimes, I could see this for the first time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That when we see Jesus, oh, we'll see Him. John, the 4th chapter, he'll talk about He was wearied from the journey. He was fully a man, but He was also fully God. He was the Creator. When you look at the cross, and don't forget this, the creature is rising up to kill its creator. That here is the one who is not just a good man, an innocent man. This is the one who gave life and breath to all mankind, including those putting him to death. Don't forget that. What I'd like for us to do for the next few moments is go with Jesus up to the cross. Let's start in Matthew 26 in the garden and see some of the sufferings that Jesus experienced before he ever came to Calvary. In Matthew 26, what we see Jesus, what happens to him is he is betrayed by a friend. Read with me verse 47. And while he was still speaking, that is, he had gone there with his 11 disciples, 11 apostles. He had taken three, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, a little further than the others. Had told them to pray. But now he's back with them. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. This Judas, this one that kisses Jesus, who says, "Greetings, teacher," the one that Jesus called friend, who is he? Well, that's a man that had decided to follow Jesus. He was one of that great crowd of disciples. But he wasn't just one of them. He was one of the 12 that Jesus chose out of the crowd of disciples. This is a man who's been following Jesus, who's been with Jesus when he performed miracles, that's heard these teachings of Jesus. This is a friend. In John, the 13th chapter, and verse 18, Jesus quotes from the Psalms, and talking about, "He who's eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Eating with people was a special thing. And he said, "I've been betrayed by a friend." None of us are Jesus. And I want to be somewhat careful in comparing ourselves to him, but if you've ever had somebody that you thought was a friend, somebody that was a friend, had been good to you through the years, you had a good relationship, but something happens and we use the expression, stab you in the back. Or they just turn away from you. Maybe some things get a little difficult and they don't want to be associated with you. You know how that hurts. He was betrayed by a friend. He was deserted by other friends. We sometimes forget what's said at the end of verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The disciples forsake him. They turn away from him. And you know what happens. Peter and John, they seem to have kind of regrouped. I mean, I take it what it says, they all forsook him. But then it's as if Peter and John thought, well, do something. And so they follow. They take Jesus to the house of the high priest, and John had some inns there. He got them in. But you remember what Peter did? Oh, let me just say, what did John do? If there's any record, if John ever spoke up for Jesus, it's certainly never recorded. Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But we know what Peter did. Peter, three times. Peter. Not just one of the great crowd of disciples. Not just one of the 12. Peter's one of the three. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's Peter, James, and John. Here in the garden, when Jesus goes a little further, it's Peter, James, and John. You know, he's the inner circle of the inner circle. And what does he do? Was there in the courtyard, and a servant girl said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he'd gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Luke's account notes that Jesus turned and looked at him. I don't know exactly what Jesus felt at that time. But I know something of what it feels like to have friends fail you. And I believe it had to feel something like that for Jesus. But let's go back to Matthew 26 and let's notice what's said about his arrest. Jesus asked him in verse 55, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me." Here he is. He's never done a thing wrong. I mean, he's never committed a sin. He's certainly not a criminal. All he's done is good. He lived his life in the open. He said, I was there daily in the temple teaching. And here you come out, you've got all these weapons and this great crowd like I'm some dangerous criminal. We see how criminals sometimes hide their face from the camera. There's a shame with it. They treat Jesus like he is just some common criminal. And then they subject him to the most degrading treatment you can imagine. Verse 67. And I know Mark 14 says they blindfold him at this time. They cover his eyes where he can't see. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" They're playing a game, as it were. They've blindfolded him, and they're spitting on him. And we know how that is such an insult to somebody. You know, we're coming up on football season, and you watch these gigantic men, so strong. You know, they'll try to tear one another's heads off. And at the end of a play, they'll slap each other on the back and say, "Good play." And then every now and then somebody loses their temper and spits on somebody, and the worst fight you've ever seen breaks out. I mean, you can try to rip a guy's head off in a legal play, and it's nice job. You spit on somebody, they're not going to take that. They spit on Jesus. But then they start slapping him, blindfolded, and saying, "Which one of us was that?" You know, I think about going back to what I said earlier. This is their creator. There is no parallel to be found in our time. But the closest thing I can picture would be somebody with adult children, blindfolded, and their children are gathered around them, spitting on them, and one taking turns walking up and smacking them and saying, "Daddy, guess which one of us hit you that time?" Can you imagine the outrage? Can you imagine what people would say ought to be done to somebody like that? That's what they're doing to Jesus, their creator, the one that gave them life. And then, this one who has done nothing wrong, the governor gives them a choice. You know, he had a tradition at that time, verse 15 of the 27th chapter, that at the Passover, they would release a prisoner that the crowd wanted. Well, Pilate had in his custody a prisoner named Barabbas. Barabbas was a man that had committed murder while engaged in a rebellion against the Roman government. The charge they're trying to bring against Jesus is, well, he's trying to stir up disloyalty to Caesar. Pilate does not want to put Jesus to death. So he lays it out. I've got two men you can choose from. Do you want Barabbas, this murderous, treasonous man, or do you want Jesus? And what do they say? "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Verse 17. Verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Turn the murderer loose and kill Jesus. Before he kills him, verse 26 says that he scourged Jesus. Do we know what a scourge is? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said the scourge was a Roman implement for severe bodily punishment. It consisted of a handle to which several cords or leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful or effective. It says the victim was tied to a post. Some sources say they suspended him in air. They'd take hands, tie them together. The point was they stretched the back tight. In the tense position of the body, the effect can easily be imagined. And the truth is, you really don't want to imagine it. You don't want to picture the scene of someone whose back is stretched tight. And they're taking these leather straps that have bone or metal in them. And they're just coming down repeatedly. Unlike the Jews, they weren't limited to the 39. The law said no more than 40, so they would stop at 39. The Romans didn't have to do that. Historians tell us that the victim of a scourging, the recipient usually fainted. Sometimes they died, didn't even make it to their execution. But they don't stop. They place on Jesus the crown of thorns. Look at all the cruelty in verses 27 through 31. Their inhumanity is just unfathomable. Then the soldiers, the governor, this is after he has been beaten with a beating we cannot imagine, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. There's some physical suffering involved in this, I'm certain. The crown of thorns, a bloody back, and somebody says, where does it say a bloody back? Well, did you read what it said about a scourge? Clothes put on it, clothes taken off of it. You know, we all know what it, you put clothing on a sore, a wound starts to clot, then you pull it off. There's all of that. They're striking him on the head, but more than that, here is the Creator, the life giver, and they're just making a mockery of him. Then they lead him out to Calvary. He goes out to the place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. When you put the accounts together, it would appear that perhaps Jesus was just unable to finish carrying his cross. It mentions a Simon that was a part of that. But they get him out here and they crucify him. Matthew doesn't give us much detail, just simply said they crucified him. In the first century, a writer didn't need to describe a crucifixion. Yeah, executions today are rare. They occasionally, the state of Alabama will execute a criminal. You know where they do it? Inside the prison with just very few witnesses. I mean, none of us have ever witnessed it, I don't imagine. I know I never have. They executed criminals right beside the road. It was almost like a spectator sport. When Paul would say in Philippians 2:8, he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, people knew what that meant. I want to talk a little bit about that this morning to make sure we understand what's being said. But do you notice they won't even stop the mental cruelty? When we read about in verse 35 how they stripped him of his clothing. Since the Garden of Eden, right-thinking people have understood there's a shame in public nakedness. Well, they strip a man to take away his dignity. They continue to revile him, to mock him. Verse 39, they're blaspheming him. They're wagging their heads saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Talk about hitting someone when they're down, kicking them when they're down, piling on. They've subjected him to all this cruelty. He's already suffered so much. They've won, as it were. You know, we would say the chief priests and the elders, the scribes, they've won. They've gotten what they want. But they got to rub it in. What have they gotten with the crucifixion? Well, they lay that bloodied back against the wood of the cross. They not drive nails through his hands. You know, the likely they would put the nail right there at the base of the hand. They didn't want it to pull loose. They would bend the feet in an awkward angle and drive one nail through both feet. Sometimes they put a little peg into the cross that was sort of a seat. In crucifixion, it was designed to torture you to death. It wasn't designed to be, you know, quick. Jesus would be on the cross, let me remind you, for 6 hours. And Pilate would be surprised that he died that quickly. They wanted this to be a torturous death, and it was. The weight of your body pulling down would create just tremendous pain in your arms. To relieve your arms, you would push up with your feet, which would create excruciating pain in the feet with the nail through them. It is said by those who've studied it that in time, breathing itself became difficult. That it was difficult to exhale without pushing up with the body, you know, the feet. You know, to get that breath, your body wants to sag. You have to push up to breathe, and that creates the pain. And it was just a torture, a cycle of pain here, pain there. You would begin to experience fever, chills. The lungs would begin to fill with fluid. And death, the cause of death, if they had had a coroner back then, said either be one of two things, heart failure. Sometimes the heart just gave out. Sometimes one suffocated. The lungs just filled so much with fluid you couldn't breathe anymore. It was a horrible death. It's a death that we don't even want to think about. But what does it mean? What's this all about? There's no greater show of love ever. There's all that cruelty by all those people. But John 3:16 says it this way, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus came. And Jesus, who, as he said, could have called 12 legions of angels. A legion, 6,000 or so. I remember reading about one angel killing more than 100,000 Assyrians in one night. Can you imagine what 72,000 angels could have done? But he went through all of that. Why? It was a show of love. Look at Romans, the fifth chapter. Or let's start at the third chapter and we'll go to the fifth. But Romans 3, he talks about Jesus being a propitiation. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Verse 23 said we have a problem. We've all sinned. But here is a God, a just God, a God who, according to Romans 1:18, His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who wants to be a justifier. That is, He wants to pronounce us not guilty. How can He do that? He set forth Jesus as the propitiation. I dare say propitiation is a word we don't use very often in everyday conversation. It's that which turns away wrath. We use the concept sometimes. You know, sometimes we've offended somebody. You know, maybe in the marriage we didn't do quite what we should have done. So, you know, a husband maybe stops and picks up some flowers on the way home. It's kind of a propitiation. Or the wife, she sees that when he gets in that evening, his favorite meal is prepared. You know, that she's trying to, you know, we're trying to get rid of this. Look at God. God, who had been sinned against, offers the propitiation. God's wrath is revealed against sin, but God takes the steps to remedy it. In chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God didn't look down and say, "Okay, now if y'all will get it together, if y'all will fix these problems, I will send Jesus." He didn't say that. He looked down on a world filled with sin. And I can tell you, He looked down through time and He saw people like you and me that sometimes would make a mess of our lives. And He sent His Son. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us. Jesus loves us. Jesus told His disciples, "There's no greater love than that a man would lay down his life for his friends." And that's what He did. I want to remind you of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." When it is said that the sweat was like blood coming from Him, and He said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Don't think ever for a moment, well, He was the Son of God, so it didn't hurt Him to be betrayed by a friend, to be treated like a common criminal, to be spat upon, to be slapped, to be nailed to a cross. It hurt. But what Jesus knew is that sin demanded a sacrifice. Before He had gone out to Gethsemane, He had taken that cup and He had said, "For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Think about it. Before He ever sheds one drop of blood, He tells the apostles, "I know why this is going to happen. For the forgiveness of sins." Revelation 1:5 would speak of how He washed or loosed us from our sins in His blood. The question for us today is, how does this affect us? Does it mean anything to us? The story of Jesus is not just the story of a miscarriage of justice. It was that. But it better be far more than that. This story ought to inspire us to love Him in return. Have you ever thought about 1 John 5:3? When he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Have you ever thought about that last sentence? Sometimes his commandments do seem a little burdensome, don't they? Doesn't it seem like he's asking an awful lot sometimes? I would offer to you, if we do not learn to see this scripture through the cross, if we don't see the love of God that was there at Golgotha, then his commandments are going to seem exceedingly burdensome. We don't have a chance. If all this is this law book, he set out, "Oh, here are all these laws, keep all these commandments," and we don't see his love, his commandments are going to be too burdensome. But when we see it, as it were, through the shadow of the cross, his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Jesus said to his disciples, John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Some of the translations say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Chapter 15:14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." If you're not a Christian, let me ask you, why not? Have you thought about this that we've talked about today? Don't dismiss it. If you're already a Christian, are you the faithful child of God you ought to be? Look at 2 Corinthians 5 with me. And this is one, let me tell you, it is written to Christians. And we may lose sight of that sometimes. But I will say, whichever category you're in, if you're not a Christian, we're begging you this morning to become one. If you're already a Christian, but you're not living for him the way you ought, we want you to become. And I think this text addresses both. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us." Some say constrains us. It gets a hold on you. There's what we're coming back to what I started with. Here's motivation. It compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We're not going to live for ourselves anymore. We're going to live for him who died for us. In the 6th chapter, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." I beg you, if you're not a child of God, don't turn away from the grace of God. But he's writing to us who are disciples. He was writing to the church of God, which was at Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. He said, "Don't let the grace of God be in vain in your life. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" A little more thought to the cross. I might just be reading my Bible a little more, praying a little more, thinking a little more about holiness and kindness toward others. My attendance might be a little better. No. If I think about the cross the way it ought to be, it won't be that I pray a little more, that I study a little more. It will radically transform my life. God wants us to be obedient to him. Jesus loved us. He loved the Father. He was obedient. How about you and me? In just a moment, we're going to sing that song that Gavin selected for us. I want to beg you, don't do what the Hebrew writer spoke of. He said, "There were some who counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing." Somewhere along the line, the death of Jesus had lost its meaning to them. It was just another death. Don't let that happen to you. This morning, you know where you stand. If you're a child of God and you're not living like you ought, what a wonderful promise is made to us in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Verse 7 said, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. His blood is still there for us. We today can make this our day of salvation, as Paul said to the Corinthians. But I would also say to you, if you're not a child of God, never been baptized into Christ, Lord willing, Tuesday night, I'm going to talk about the subject of baptism in more detail. Sometimes people say, well, how important can baptism be? Romans 6:3 says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? In reality, to reject baptism is to reject that death He died for you. You don't want to do that, do you? If we can help you make your life right with God, you come while we stand and sing together.